past few weeks, we have seen the hopeless situation of the chosen people of God before the Exodus in the desert and going into the promised land. Time of Joshua, Book of Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings and 2nd Kings. Northern Kingdom was destroyed, 722 BC. Now, Southern Kingdom, 586 BC, they are about to be finally destroyed. But remember how we ended last week, Ezekiel 20:31. You think I was just telling you about the old stories? No, God says, you are defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day, God said, to the elders of Judahites, now sitting in the kingdom of Babylonia. God says, you are still defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day, was the where we left them. God has shown each generation his mercy. Time of Exodus, getting out of that slavery by God's mighty hand was God's grace. For the generation in the desert, no water, no food, no meat. But God has provided them with all of those for 40 years. Canaan conquest. Now there was a military campaign for many years to come. You had to fight each tribe to take possession of the land. Your life literally depended upon God's mercy. So you see, before the Exodus, in the desert, now going into the Canaan promised land, each and every time, God showed them mercy after mercy. But as we have seen, each generation, whatever fed them, out came the idols. Remember? Wherever they were, didn't matter. Whatever that was feeding their hearts, whether it was Egyptian culture and idols, whether it was their parents' idols in the desert, or now in Canaan, now they adopt new religion. So wherever they went, whatever was feeding their idolatrous hearts, out came the idols. So, for me, this Ezekiel 20 past few weeks was eye-opening. It was shocking to see that. And it was sad. From time to time, God gives me tears when I read the Bible. Not often, but from time to time. But this year that happened when I read that verse, 21. But the children rebelled against me. I almost felt like I felt a pain. God's pain. But the children rebelled against me. So I remember tearing up for that verse. And as you have read today, God says, go. Serve everyone his idols. Go and serve your idols. That made me cry too. And it was infuriating to see these ungrateful people. And I'm sure you felt the same way. Now, those three Sundays that I preached from Ezekiel 20, maybe you were thinking, I mean, why are we listening to such a depressing, infuriating story after story in December? We already had very depressing, humanly speaking, here. A lot of things had happened in 2020. Right. So I wanted to conclude today from the same chapter. What is God's response to that? What is God's plan? Generation after generation, they showed faithlessness and unfaithfulness. And to that, God responds with his covenant faithfulness. That's something that I want you to hear. I want you to know. What is God's plan? What is God's response to that? Generational unfaithfulness. God comes along and now God says in the same chapter, God says, I will be faithful to the covenant that I've made. That's basically, essentially, what God is saying. God starts with declaration. Now, all that depressing story of their forefathers, and even today, until now, until this day, you are idol worshiping. And suddenly God, in verse 33 and following, God says this, "As I live, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. That is, I will not abandon you. You will serve me. I will be king over you." God starts with a declaration. To whom? To the descendants of this faithless generation. We are not talking about Gentile nation. We are talking about Israel, God's chosen people. But look at their history. History after history, they have not learned the lesson. And what is the response that you expect? I expect God speaking to these elders of Israel, now in exile. Now I am bringing out the big stick. You haven't learned a thing, and now I am going to really, really discipline you. No, that's what you expect. That's what I expect God to say. But God says, I will be king over you. Do you know how God deals with these generations of unfaithfulness? Again, God responds with His own faithfulness. There is no contest between multi-generation of unfaithfulness. God comes along and He says, I will be king over you. It's like the tsunami waves. I'm sure you have seen it from the videos. How tsunami comes. All the way in the horizon, you see the white line coming slow. But by the time that white line reaches the shore, what happens? That tsunami waves. It just becomes a mighty force and wipes everything on the way. And there's another second line of waves, the white waves forming over there, miles away. And behind that, there's a third wave, fourth wave. So wave after wave, it comes. And the land is devastated by that force. And Israel's sin is like that. Each and every generation, all the way, there comes a wave. And all that defiling, corrupt, unfaithfulness. Now God says, I will meet that wave with my covenant faithfulness, and I'll be like the giant dam will hold, and it will hold against human corruption. I shall be king over you. That's what He says. Verse 34 to 46, God talks about just retribution, purification, and sanctification. So God says, I will pour out my wrath, and I will enter into judgment with you face to face. Verse 36, so I will enter into judgment with you. He speaks many times. Even though I will be king over you, there will be a just retribution with you. Sin must be paid in full because of God's character. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod. That is to separate. It is not to beat up the animal, but it's to separate. Goat, sheep, and look whether my sheep is hurt or not. But once you pass through under the rod, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. By the way, they were already in contract. They have drawn up the covenant with God, and they renewed it many, many times in their history. But once again, they went astray. They broke that covenant terms. And God says, verse 37, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant again. And you're thinking, what? Fool me once. Fool me twice. And God, you are about to enter into another covenant with Israel? God, you got to be smart. Hundreds of years, you have learned one thing from your people, They are unfaithful and they will remain unfaithful. But yet God says, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Verse 38 involves purging, separation of the rebels, the wicked people amongst yourselves, and I will separate them. They will not go into the land, promised land. Verse 39 and following, God talks about the renewal of worship. Go serve your idols, verse 39. But what does it say? But later you will surely listen to me. Verse 40. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. Verse 41. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you. Until now, whatever they were offering to the idols on the high hills, no, I don't want to smell that. But now there will come a day, I will accept you people. Yes, you, and I will accept you as soothing aroma, God says. Verse 42 and following, true knowledge of God. Verse 42, if you would look at it, that phrase comes out everywhere in the prophets. And you will know that I am the Lord. It will involve loathing of your sins. Verse 43. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Finally, they realize their sinfulness, and they will truly repent. And verse 44, then you will know, once again, that I am the Lord. When I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds. If God has dealt with them according to their deeds, what would happen? Final destruction. But God says, no, I will deal with you according to my name, according to my mercy and grace, not according to what you have done. Now, what is so shocking in Ezekiel 20 is not the total depravity of men, not the continuous rebellion of house of Israel. Their deviance, their perversion, spiritual, physical, individual, and societal, will come like tsunami waves. But what is shocking in Ezekiel 20 is not that human unfaithfulness. What should be shocking to all of us is to that abhorrent wickedness. What does God say? God promises salvation for those people. To such wickedness, God says these following. Let me just read it again. I shall be king over you. I will bring you up from the peoples. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge from you the rebels. Later you will surely listen to me. The house of Israel, all of them will serve me. I will accept you as a sweet aroma. That is the shocking news. That is the most shocking thing in Ezekiel 20. We should say, what do you mean, God? Didn't you see? They do not deserve it. They are not worthy of any of these promises. Then God will say, then you will know all of us. Then you will know I am Yahweh. When I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways. How will that promise come about? I will read from Heidelberg Catechism. How so? God has promised a lot for that unworthy people. Even today, these elders who are seeking God's counsel, to them, God said, no, you're still worshiping idols. Do they deserve any of these? No, they don't. Are they worthy of these? No, they are not worthy. But God still shockingly says all these things to them. But how will that come about? I'm going to read from Question and Answer 12 and following from Heidelberg Catechism. Let me just listen. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this judge punishment and return to God's favor? Answer, God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Question 13. Can we make this payment ourselves? Answer, certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. No, we cannot pay. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. That is, human pay for human sins. Furthermore, no mere creature could bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is true and righteous human, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also true God. What kind of mediator do we need? True human to pay for human sin, but who's stronger than human, that is true God. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous human? God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for sin. But a sinful human could never pay for others. Why must the mediator also be true God? So that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us, restore to us righteousness and life. Then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous human? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us to completely deliver us and make us right with God. In Matthew 1:21, angel says to the Father, earthly Father, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All that God has promised, after long suffering, God has fulfilled them all, once and for all, in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the true story of Ezekiel 20. And we could say Merry Christmas. Only after you see what God had to overcome. Now I'm going to give a few thoughts. First, like I said, the past few weeks I've been spending my time in the prophets. And as I am sure you have read and you have felt the same way, as you read the prophets, there are recurring themes. I'll mention one. That is, God pours out his judgments through prophets. God will destroy Judah. God will destroy Israel. You will pay for your sins, right? So God is rebuking them. God promises you will pay for your sins. And suddenly, what does he do? In the prophets. Suddenly, God changes gear. And God starts to give them promises. Today, Ezekiel 20 is not a shocking instance of it. So I have given you the reference. If you could turn there. There are so many. But I want you to see what I'm talking about. God talks about judgment. And notice how suddenly, abruptly, God changes gear from first gear to fifth gear. Look at chapter 1, Hosea 8 and 9. When she conceived again and gave birth, that's wife, his wife, conceived and gave birth to a daughter, the Lord said to him, name her. What's baby girl's name? Lo Ruhamah. That is, she has not received mercy. What kind of name is that? As you know, God gives certain names to convey God's wrath and judgment. And the baby girl's name is Lo, that is not. Ruhamah, she has not received mercy. For I will no longer, this is God speaking, I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. I will not forgive them. Verse 8, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. This is the third son. Second daughter, third son. 9, verse 9, the Yahweh said, name him Lo Ami, not my people, and I am not your God. Look at verse 10, by the way. Same chapter. What did just God say? Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ami. And the verse 10, yet the number of sons of Israel would be like the sand of the sea. What? This is good thing, promise. Which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Verse 11, and the sons of Judah, sons of Israel, will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, if you're reading this, you are confused. You are confused because the reversal is so sudden, and it is everywhere. You cannot read any of the prophets in the Bible and not scratch your head and think, what is going on? I thought you were mad, God. It's like God is disciplining his son with a big rod. And suddenly, God embraces him and cries over his son. And if he's a normal father, you would say, are you okay, Dad? I thought you were mad. You were just beating me up. And suddenly you embrace me and you kiss me all over and say, I love you. What was going on? So that kind of reversal is so sudden and abrupt. So past few weeks, I've been thinking about that. Why is that? Today, generation after generation, unfaithfulness, and as you have seen, God promises a lot to unworthy people. And I realized this, and I was so shocked. I was so shocked. I realize the reason why God does that reversal so suddenly is because what God really wants for his people is restoration. If you read Apostle Paul's letters, what happens? In the middle of sentence, sometimes he suddenly changes gear like that and praises God. In the middle of discourse, and he suddenly changes gear and he starts praising God, and we wonder what's going on. Why is that? Because his all-consuming vision is for the praise of God. Nothing could hold it back, barely hold it back. And then you let go and he just goes out and he starts to praise God. Here too, throughout prophetic books, there is a curse and judgment that they will go through. But suddenly, God gives them promise after promise. Why is that? Because God really wants their restoration. And when I realized this, I was so shocked. You know what's going on? You know why God does that? Because Yahweh loves Israel. Did you know? If you spend 3 weeks with me in Ezekiel, your conclusion would be, they are not worthy. God, you better destroy them and start a new people. They don't deserve any of your mercy. Nothing. But why suddenly change gear and gives all these promises? Only reason that I could think of is that God loves Israel. Did you know? Did you know God loved Israel? Do you know? If you come in repentance to our God in the name of Christ, that God loves you. We say God loves you like God owes it to us. It's so common. God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. Until you realize what God had to overcome to show his love. You know what kind of love that is according to the New Testament? Ephesians 2 and following. All of us, you are dead. Not dying, sick, but dead. Dead. No pulse. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us, with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places. You know why God brought you here today on Sunday afternoon? In Franklin Square, in the basement, in this afternoon, because God has shown you mercy and you responded to that by grace. But what God had in store for you and for me is not just any kind of love, but his great love. Nobody says, oh my gosh, I didn't know, and crying, and this is great. But you need to be puzzled. And you need to scratch your head, and why would you do that to them? And you realize, why would God show me mercy? And sitting here worshiping God with other saints, and that puzzlement, that baffling, that should translate into what? Praise. You can't fathom that. You cannot describe that with human language. And you are confused and puzzled. Why? And when that translates into praise, we call that conversion. Being born again. Your knowledge of God becoming alive within you. Not simply here, but finally it hits your heart and you praise God. That will become everlasting reason for us to praise God. That's why in Revelation you see all the saints praising God. Never runs out, right? Never runs dry. We'll never figure it out. Why would God do that? The cause lies within Himself. Great God with great love. I want you to get a glimpse of that. And by the grace of God, I was able to come to that conclusion. Did you know God loved Israel? Now, another thing is that God never has restoration in view. That is, God's agenda in promising these things is not going back to Eden. Restoration. God is not in the business of bringing us back to Eden. I've heard that phrase many times in well-meaning books. Back to Eden, recovery, restoration. You know what God has in mind in these verses is recreation. It is not simply going back to Eden, pre-fall situation in Genesis 1 and 2, as theologians say. Eschatology precedes soteriology. That is, from the outset, God looks forward to that consummation. So when God promised these things, don't merely say going back to promised land. And there on that physical mountain, they will be worshiping God. What God looks forward is written down in Revelation 21. And let me read a few verses to you. John, in his vision, sees this. And I saw a new heaven and new earth. We know that. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Sea means confusion, terror. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. That's God speaking. Behold, listen to this. It's not New Jerusalem that should dazzle us, but what he says here. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. You see, salvation history in the Bible is all about that. God trying to dwell within his people. But because of sin, God cannot. For a time, yes, tabernacle and temple, but all destroyed. In the last few verses, says this, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, listen to this, behold, I am making all things new. That's how it ends. It's not the city coming down. Wow, that's cool. It's not no longer death and no longer sea. But God says, I am making all things new. So God does not merely look backward to Eden and says, I hope I could go back to that time. No, God's agenda is always for that. And this week, I was reading a remarkable sermon by Voss. And I will give you one quote from that sermon that he wrote down. And he says this, it is more clearly in saving us than in creating us that God shows himself to be God. Why did God allow fall? God was not caught in surprise when serpent showed up and everything went wrong. God did not say, oh my gosh, how could that happen to my creation? In that sense, God had to allow it. But why would God allow that? Fall, all that human suffering? Why Ezekiel 20? I thought about that, and what boss is saying makes sense. Without fall, all that angels and first human beings who saw the creation will see God in his creation only. But only through the fall and redemption, we come to know God as loving God. God's redemptive love is only shown through the fall and redemption. Yes, human sufferings and all the miseries in between. But God allowed it, I believe, to show himself more. Without the fall, how could we know about this abiding love of God? That God shows to that fallen creatures over and over again. Once again, God says, I will make a covenant with you again. Knowing that he will be duped again. He will be deceived again. He will be betrayed again. But God goes into covenant again and again and again and again. Why? To tell us what kind of God he is. And I realized, no other human religions will show a God who loves you this way, unconditionally, all self-giving. Nobody could fulfill that. God chases after them, and God gives his own son as a sacrifice, as a propitiation, that is to satisfy his wrath. He has to be satisfied because God is holy and just. God cannot simply forget. The final one. You see, the nature of God, his own attribute or how he is in and of himself, I believe he is forward-looking God in his existence. As long as God was fixated upon past failures of these people, unrelenting rebellion and unfaithfulness, his anger would have risen again and built up and explode again. But I believe our God in his mercy is always forward-looking for the great redemption that God will bring about in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I was thinking, then shouldn't we as children of God, made in the image of God, now redeemed and restored and being renewed and being perfected for Christ's sake, shouldn't we resemble our Father in heaven in that? Shouldn't we look forward to the living hope that we have in Christ, that we always look forward in our human relationships? We look back all the hurts that people caused against us. It'll be very hard for us to forgive. It's very difficult for us to move on past failures, whatever that is. But I hope that we could learn from him that our God is forward-looking. And in God's mercy, we are the only people of God who knows exactly what is going to happen in the future. How God is going to bring all things to consummation and recreate all things and no more death. So shouldn't we then look forward to that great promise that we have? Not simply 2021, how virus is going to go away, how vaccine is going to come, and how the new administration and all that. That's good and well, I guess. But as people of God, resembling our Father in heaven, our natural redeemed tendency should be forward-looking. I press on to receive the prize that is in Christ Jesus. Forgetting the past. Forget the past. Good, bad, sad, joyful, forget them. But we'll keep walk in that path that is laid out upon on us by the promise of God. And as long as we have that is distinctly Christian outlook. Only Christians could truly say, I have hope. No other religions, secularists or non-believers could say that. So hope is yours in Christ. Take it. is available to us. And walk by faith. Not simply 2021, but forever. We have this forever cause of praise within us. Because we cannot fathom God's love toward all of us. Let's pray.